So what you're going to see is Yannick's done most of the work, most of the thinking. So he's going to do all the talking, really. And I'm going to ask him some questions about this area, something he's passionate about, something he's thought about. And as we've sort of talked together, we wanted to share some of that with you. We should say at the outset a couple of things. One is we haven't got any handouts, but if you want notes, Yannick's happy to share those. The other thing to say is we don't think we're experts. We don't think we know everything about this. We've done a little bit of thinking, talking, sharing together. We're going to kind of raise some questions. And in some ways, we want to leave plenty of space at the end to say, look, questions, comments, as a room, people in here will have done more reading and thinking than we have. And hopefully together, we can begin to think, okay, how do we begin to think about some of these difficult issues around what sort of justice looks like in the life of the Christian, the church, in regard to our neighbor? So that's kind of what we're trying to do. So we don't want to raise your expectations too high, but just say, you know, this is an opportunity to think and process together. Now, Yannick, as we talked, I was quite excited to listen to you talk about this as somebody who clearly not only has thought about it, but is passionate about it. So why don't you start by telling us, why does this whole subject of justice kind of make your heart beat faster?
Yeah, I mean, I think I've had the privilege of being able to live in a few different places, and part of being in a different place, different countries, is you learn the history, and part of the history is always a history of injustice. There's always injustice in the history of any place. And so I think, yeah, just going through life, seeing that has impacted me more and more over time. In particular, I had the joy of spending three and a half years in Birmingham, Alabama. That's the one over there, with the ham. And I was there for 3.5 years, and if you know much about that city, you know something of the history of injustice in that city in particular. And I think, yeah, thinking through that just, yeah, I guess increased my desire in terms of thinking about justice. So that's maybe the first thing. But the second reason why I'm interested in this, in this conversation, is, yeah, I'm an evangelical. I'm a Christian, but I'm an evangelical, proudly. I know there's a lot of baggage with that term. But I think it's a helpful summary of what the Bible teaches. It's a good heritage. It's one I'm proud to be a part of. Like, right, the E and the FIEC, I think is a good thing. However, I think in looking through the history of justice and evangelicals, I think somewhat disturbed by a few things. Sarah, I think she's here, mentioned yesterday, Jason Roach mentioned just how much people in our culture care more and more about justice, or talking more about justice. And yet I think something I've seen, and I think it's true of probably lots of younger people, is a concern for justice, but looking within evangelicalism and being disturbed or disappointed by seemingly a lack or a failure to grasp with justice well, not just now, but historically. So I think lots of the reasons why evangelicals, particularly younger evangelicals, are going further and further into more and more secular thoughts on the issue of justice is actually first and foremost because of a disappointment with evangelicalism and its ability to deal with justice, think about justice, enact justice. And so one of the reasons I feel about this is I fear that there will be people who love Jesus and love justice who will feel at least compelled to leave evangelicalism because they feel like it doesn't seem like these guys get justice and are able to do that well. And then the last one that just follows off what I just said is because, as I've thought about it, at least in my mind, I think lots of it has to do with theology. I don't think that evangelicals don't care about, I don't think it's that we don't care about justice. I don't think it's because even that we're embarrassed about justice. I think there are ways in which we do theology that are great and fantastic and truths that we hold, which I hold and agree with. And I should say that, listen, like, whatever criticism I might say about evangelical theology, I say as an evangelical who, like, loves evangelicalism. But I think we have some blind spots because of the way we do theology or our emphases in theology that actually make it difficult for us to do justice well. So even when we want to do it well, we struggle because ultimately we want to be faithful to God. And I think there's ways in which we do theology that makes it difficult to hold on to being faithful to God and to think about and do justice well.
Super. And I think you're sort of getting to immediately the nub of the issue, and I'm going to ask you about this, and we might get more time when we get to sort of Q&A and comments at the end. We're going to try and leave plenty of space for that, because I think perhaps the most difficult thing for us, almost at the outset, is to say, what are we actually talking about when we're talking about justice? Like, how do we actually define that term? How do we understand it? Because that then does affect how we think our response goes. So how have you thought about that? How do you think about that biblical language of justice and how that sort of relates to us?
Yeah, big question. And in one sense, it's a much broader term than what we're going to be talking about really today, right? And I think our conversations were super helpful. So really, I have you to thank for this. But I think, at least as it relates to justice, as we speak about between people, really, I think justice is answering this question: what do I, under God, owe my neighbor? Right? So what does God require of me as it relates to my neighbor? So it includes issues about fairness and equity and those kind of things and balance, but it's slightly going beyond that to say, what does God require of me in relation to my neighbor? I think Graham really helpfully was yesterday talking about, actually, in some cases, compassion is what justice requires, because that's what God requires for you in relation to your neighbor. So most broadly, that's what we're thinking about. And the famous verse, right, Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So as we're talking about it today, really, we're talking about, what does God require of us in terms of our relation to our neighbor?
That's helpful. And we might want to get back to that and dig into that and work on that a bit later. And as we talk through, the thing I thought you were really helpful on, Yannick, is I think you help us identify some blind spots. And I think as we talked about some of the sort of accepted divorces that we've sort of allowed within our Reformed theology. Do you want to outline what some of those are? Because we're going to touch on those a bit as we go. So what are some of those things?
Again, we'll play it out. But yeah, things like how we relate creation and the fall, right? So doctrine of creation, as well as the doctrine of the fall, understanding original sin, and yet still understanding innocence, understanding sin as individuals, but also, corporately and, I guess, systemically. Justification, understanding that both, vertically, but also horizontally, understanding how we believe in free grace, but also what reparation might look like. There's others that we won't probably even be able to get to today, but that kind of a thing. Yeah.
Great. Let's get into those. So the first one that we wanted to talk about was thinking about, before we get into those accepted divorces, you wanted to say something to you about, there is a right sense in which we ought to be wary of some of the language, some of the theologies, and talk around justice, particularly the language of social justice. So what do you think of the things that actually, as evangelicals, we ought to say, hang on, let's just be a bit careful here?
Yeah, I mean, so there are some people who would say, listen, there's nothing to be afraid of in the world's approach to justice. Like, all of that is just bogeymen. Like, they don't actually exist. I disagree. I think there are ways in which the world is talking about justice that are unhelpful. And when we're thinking about justice, as in anything, we must fear worldliness. Worldliness is something that is a real life threat, right? And increasingly, there is an approach to justice that ignores the God of justice, that doesn't appreciate that justice is something that comes from God himself. It's a perfection of God himself. And so any thought of justice has to begin with God. We were looking at this yesterday, for those of us who were in that seminar. And so what you can end up with is a justice that's based in self-righteousness, a justice that's really being fueled by vengeance, a justice that acts as if there is no judgment day and everything must be settled here and now. A justice that, fails to believe the best about one another. I think those are some of the things that I think we see in the world's approach to justice that we do need to be fearful of. And yet, at the same time, when I say that, it is important to say, again, I think the reason why at least many people in our churches are increasingly being drawn to that is I'm not sure as evangelicals we have largely displayed an ability to think about justice well or to do justice well. And that's why I think more and more people are, at least one of the big reasons why more and more people in our churches are being tempted to think along those directions.
So if we start at that first thing you mentioned, so one of those perhaps blind spot areas is our whole doctrine related to creation and fall. How does our theology of that, I suppose, help but sometimes hinder our approach to thinking about justice issues?
Yeah, so I think this is a good example of, again, the theological emphasis that I think is good, but sometimes can create blind spots. So evangelicals, you'll hear me say this again, we are children of the Reformation, right? And one of the glorious, most central things that the Reformation was recovering was a robust understanding of the severity of the fall. That is, the fall has had such a massive impact on creation, right? So in response to Roman Catholic theology that was really teaching, really stressing the goodness of creation after the fall and how much was, in one sense, continued even after the fall, the Reformers tended to emphasize how devastating and comprehensive the fall was, right? And the Roman Catholic Church says this emphasis really, and the goal of it is to stress, I guess, righteousness. Actually, even after the fall, we can still be righteous to a certain degree. And the Reformers were trying to say, no, actually, the fall really has so corrupted creation such that we are not incapable of true righteousness. And this has a particular impact on what we think about the image of God. So I'm going to read a quote from Calvin talking about the image of God. He says this: although we grant that the image of God was not utterly effaced and destroyed in Adam, it was, however, so corrupted that anything that remains is fearful deformity. Right? So it's a picture of just how devastating the fall is. And let me say again, yes, I agree with all of that. That's true. That's good. That's something we should hold on to. I think sometimes, though, the unintended consequence of that is that we can have an underdeveloped theology of creation, and in particular of the image of God. So we can so stress the damage that the fall does that we don't have a strong view of what it means that human beings are made in the image of God. Right? So sometimes we see creation, Genesis 1 and 2, and as just a setup for the fall, right? So it's all good, but it's all going to go terrible, right? And so it's like, this is great, but, you know, Genesis 3 kind of just ruins it all. Now, the reason why that matters about injustice is that part of the great impetus to justice is understanding that we are made in the image of God. It's a strong theology of humanity made in the image of God, because that's what grounds the dignity of man. Right? That because as human beings, we are made in the image of God, to treat others unfairly, to treat any person unfairly, is to treat someone unfairly who is made in the image of God. Human beings have such great dignity because they are made in God's image. Yes, we are fallen, but the image of God confers that kind of dignity, which is why justice really, really matters. I think as evangelicals, and I think it is changing, but traditionally have had an underdeveloped theology of the humanity made in the image of God. And that means I think we've had less passion for justice issues. Because I think as we think of creation and fall, because we have such an emphasis on the fall, I think it sometimes, again, it impacts what we think about human beings made in the image of God, and therefore what that means for our passion for justice for any human being in any place who is being treated unfairly.
And one of the things that you kind of developed in that as we were talking, which was so helpful to me, and it was definitely a blind spot for me until you said it, was conflating issues around original sin and the idea of innocence, which I think is a category mm-hmm. that many evangelicals actually perhaps aren't thinking about. Can you talk about that a bit more?
Yes, I think this really flows on from what we kind of just said, right? Again, Reformers, they're recovering the seriousness of the fall, but in particular, the seriousness of original sin. And in here, they're particularly leaning on Augustine, recovering what Augustine says, right? That ever since Adam sinned in the garden, we are all born as guilty sinners who justly deserve condemnation, right? So language of Ephesians 2, we are born dead in sin and children of wrath. We are born guilty. Evangelicals, we believe that in original sin and original guilt, not only are we sinners from birth, but we are actually guilty actually from birth because of sin, right? And that's clearly what the scriptures teach, right? That's what I believe. So don't hear what I'm not saying. That's 100% what the Bible teaches. And yet, we have to, the scriptures demand that we speak of guilt in at least two ways. There is the guilt we have before God, which means that we deserve hell. And yet, that does not mean that there is no sense in which people can be innocent. Right? In other words, though we are guilty sinners before God apart from Christ, yet in particular matters, we may be innocent. So if someone is murdered during a gunpoint robbery, they may be outside of Christ and may be a guilty sinner before God. But as it pertains to their murder, they are innocent, right? They're innocent. They're not guilty in that sense. They've suffered unjustly as someone who is innocent. And I think, again, I think sometimes as evangelicals, we struggle with that. And I think sometimes you see that in, you know, the passages in the Psalms where David is talking about his suffering and he's like, I'm blameless, you know, like I'm blameless. And you're a bit like, this is making me really uncomfortable. Because it sounds like, David, what you're saying is like you're sinless, and we know you're not sinless. Like, we know you're not sinless. We can almost feel like, David, like, you're a sinner. What are you complaining about? Because you're guilty, right? But what David is saying is, in this matter, he's not done anything wrong. He's actually suffering as someone who is innocent. And if we conflate those two things, in other words, guilt before God, because of original sin, and innocence, it completely eradicates our ability to think of justice in any kind of meaningful way. Because we don't appreciate that there are people who are innocent and suffer as innocent. So to give an example that hopefully won't cause more trouble than it's worth. A number of years ago, there was a statement on social justice that was written by evangelicals, embraced by many evangelicals, maybe a number of us, maybe many of us signed it. And one of the, I guess, articles associated with the statement, explaining the statement, was by a guy called Justin Peters. And in there, he's talking about these issues of justice. And there's a line there, which is a line probably many of us maybe have said or thought through. And he says, the only justice that we deserve is the justice we don't want. The only justice we deserve is the justice we don't want. In other words, if you want to talk about justice, well, the only justice is that actually we're sinners and we deserve hell. I think to think in that way when thinking about issues of actual practical justice and people being treated unfairly is to categorically just to misunderstand justice. To think in that way prevents you from doing justice in any kind of meaningful way, right? Because yes, it's true, we're guilty before God, but also, we can be innocent, and people are innocent, and we should care about that. Though all people are guilty sinners before God, people are innocent and do suffer as innocents. And again, if that's not a category for us, the whole justice system depends on being able to distinguish and realize that people are innocent. And so what that means as churches, as evangelicals, our default setting can be to, what are you complaining about? At the end of the day, like, you're living, and that's more than you deserve. Mm. On the one hand, that's true, but we shouldn't use that and speak and think in those terms as if that erases the idea of innocence and therefore real problems of injustice.
Mm. Let's move on to think about, so one of the other things we talk about is that, and we were thinking about in our first two talks, the idea of the justice of God, our doctrine of justification. We spend a lot of time thinking about that between us and God. We're not always so sharp. We're sometimes even suspicious of thinking about the horizontal kind of implications of justification. Talk to that for a bit.
Yeah, I think a lot of this has been raised with things that have come up with new perspective of pool on pool. This is a big thing. If you're not familiar with that, you don't need to be super familiar with it, and I'm not trying to summarize that whole thing whatsoever. I should say I have significant concerns with new perspective of pool and understandings of justification. But if there's one thing that I think it's been helpful for, is it has shed a light on a lack of appreciation on the horizontal implications of justification. So justification is important. It's central. You might say it's the central doctrine of evangelicals. It comes right out of the Reformation. Luther says, if the article of justification stands, the church stands. If the article collapses, the church collapses, right? Calvin talked about it as the hinge on which the church turns, right? Justification is central. It's central to the faith, and it's central to evangelicals, right? If there's one thing we stress justification by faith, and how that tells us how we are made right with God. We are made right with God through faith. In other words, we stress the vertical implications or the vertical reality of justification by faith. And that's a good thing. Again, I'm going to keep saying that. That's a good thing. But I think perhaps we've done that at a cost of de-emphasizing the horizontal implications of justification. At least it seems to me that most times, if not all times, the Bible raises the issue of justification, it is primarily to make horizontal points. In other words, justification is raised in order to make a point about how we relate as the people of God. When the Bible raises the issue of justification and talks about how we are made right with God in Galatians and Philippians, and I think even in Romans, it's doing that to make a statement about how the people of God must relate to one another, right? So yes, justification absolutely is about how we are made right with God. That's what it's about. Trusting in Jesus Christ is how we are made right with God. But the Bible makes that point in order to say that therefore we are all part of the same people of God. We are all brothers and sisters, right? Paul brings this kind of thing up because Peter's moving tables from eating with the Gentiles to now going to the Jews. Like, that's a justification issue. And the Bible is raising the issue of justification, and in the context of the Bible, it's Jew-Gentile, to make a point about how Jews and Gentiles relate to one another. In other words, there's a horizontal bent to justification, the language of justification in the Bible. And yet, I think, broadly speaking, as evangelicals, that is not something we have prized or prioritized. And the classic example of this is the American South, is Jim Crow, right? It's segregation. The classic example of that is that predominantly in the South, evangelical churches which loved justification, who prized justification by faith, whose statements on justification by faith would be ones that we would all heartily agree. People who thought about justification and had justification at the center of what they were talking about, many of those churches would not allow black people to join their churches. Right? Now, I'm not just saying that because obviously that's unjust and that's wrong. I'm saying that because what seemingly was a disconnect was not seeing that this was a justification issue. How we relate as God's people is an issue of justification. The reason why the early church was as diverse as what it was, with slave, free, Jew, Gentile, and all those things, is because of justification by faith. Justification of faith has a way of leveling things and saying that actually, whether you're slave or free, Jew, Gentile, none of those things matter when it comes to the most important thing, which is how are we made right with God. The only thing that matters is faith, and therefore we are all part of the people of God, and we are brothers and sisters, and therefore we must treat one another in a particular way. Right. And so even today, down to today, where we're still dealing with largely segregated churches for different reasons than Jim Crow, I think we fail to see how this relates to justification. That actually, how we relate to one another as people is a justification issue. And I think perhaps that's come out of the fact that we've largely thought of justification purely as a vertical issue and not enough thinking about it as a horizontal issue, which is what I think the Bible itself would instruct us to do.
And related to that, so there's something there, isn't there, as we think about our doctrine of justification. There's individual responsibility as Christians, but then there's also questions that start to arise around responsibility as organisations, mm-hmm. as churches, and whether there's anything there or what is there. How have you thought about that kind of individual versus corporate question?
Yeah, I mean, I think we often say, right, that we live in an individualistic society. We think lots of it as individuals, but it's maybe helpful to say that evangelicals in particular, we are those who, we think of people as individuals. There are things theologically that enable us or that stress the individuality of people, right? As evangelicals, we are those who stress that as an individual, you are guilty before God. As an individual, you are liable before God. You, as a person, yourself, must be born again. Right? Evangelicals, we teach people that, you know, it doesn't matter what your parents believe and all those kind of things, you must be born again. Like, you, as an individual, will stand before God. You must have a personal relationship with God, right? And so we think of sin in particular, therefore, in individual ways, right? We think predominantly, right, in language of Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins must die, as individuals, right? And again, I think lots of that comes from the Bible. We must think of ourselves as individuals. The Bible teaches that we must individually be born again. All those things are true. And yet I think if we think of responsibility and sin purely in terms of individuals, I think we won't do justice well. I think it prevents us from doing justice well, because I think there are times where justice demands that we think not just in terms of individuals, but in terms of groups and in terms even of systems. And if we don't do that, I think even our well-intentioned, you know, with the best intentions, when we're aiming at justice, it will be anemic. Now, a good case study for this, again, is the American South, right? We know that, sadly, there are lots of evangelicals in the American South who engage in overt racism, right? We know that there were many people who were for that overtly. But one of the things that's striking as you look through the history of it is that even those evangelicals who were most against that, most against racism, most opposed to that, were generally against any kind of systemic solution to it. Were generally against any kind of, you know, change beyond individual people who are racist need to change and repent. Individual racists maybe need to even be punished. So, for example, we know that most evangelicals were against any kind of forced desegregation of schools, even for those who are most sympathetic, was not something evangelicals were for. And again, I don't think that's something unique to America a few decades ago. I think as evangelicals, the way we do theology is that we think predominantly in terms of individuals. I should add also just to that, like, it's probably not helped by the fact that as evangelicals, we're conservative people. Mm. We're conservatives, right? I'm a conservative, which means we don't like upsetting the apple cart. Like, we generally like the status quo. Like, we're reticent to change things or the status quo, which I think in a world where people just want to change things for change's sake, like, there's a usefulness to that. But where there's injustice, that kind of impulse is actually unhelpful. And it's particularly unhelpful, again, as we think in terms of systems. I think, again, scripture is helpful, useful for us here. Acts 6, I think, is a great example of this kind of a thing. In Acts 6, there's a dispute that comes up. The Hellenistic Jews complain because their widows are being discriminated in the handing out of food. And as I was reading that, you know, in the lead up to this, I thought, I mean, we're all involved in leadership in our churches. Like, what would you do if this came up? Like, what would I do if this came up? There's a group of people that come to you and say, the widows, the Hellenistic widows, are being discriminated against when it comes to the giving out of food. Well, I think, number one, my default may be to think, I'm even suspicious of thinking of the Hellenistic Jews as a group. So maybe a few people have been hard done by, but this think, this idea that Hellenistic Jews as a whole, in some sense, there's some discrimination, I'm a bit nervous about that. Okay, let's say I'm not nervous about that. Well, maybe what I think is, well, maybe there's one or two racist individuals who are giving out the bread, let's get rid of them and everything will be fine. But one of the things that's striking as you read Acts 6 is the Bible's solution to that is a systemic solution. They introduce deacons, or I guess proto-deacons, right? There's a new group of people who are set up for the distribution of food in response to this issue, which is a justice issue. They don't, it's not first, all right, let's get rid of one or two guys who are just doing wrong. Whatever the problem is, the solution seems to be that we need a new group of people doing this. Because it might be that the reason why this discrimination is happening is not because of any kind of overt discrimination. It may be, it's not because of any conscious bias. It may not even be because of unconscious bias, right? Who knows? Who knows? Maybe it's just that the way it happens is kind of word of mouth. You speak to someone and it so happens that those who distribute the food aren't Hellenistic Jews and they don't have the natural contact, right? So maybe those who have the access aren't the Hellenistic Jews and it's not intentional. We don't know. But what we do know is that the Bible solution, the apostle solution, is to introduce something that I think rightly called is systemic. And what we read is the issue is resolved, the word of God continues to increase. And so, again, the reason why that's important is there are a number of justice issues, whether you're talking about abortion, sexual abuse, lots of life issues we have that require more than us thinking in terms of just individuals if you want to do justice, and I think require more systemic kind of solution.
One of the other really interesting things that you were talking to me about was we think about our doctrine of grace, our doctrine of kind of full and free forgiveness, and then trying to work out, well, how does something like reparation fit in to that? And again, I know you've done some careful thinking around that. So do you want to talk a bit to that?
I hope it's careful. I hope it's careful. Again, evangelicals, as evangelicals, we're children of the Reformation. One of the things that the Reformation is stressing is that we have forgiveness with God, not by works, but by God's free grace. We do not work for our forgiveness. Our forgiveness is the free gift of God. We don't do penance, right, for our forgiveness. It's not like we do something wrong and we work our way and we do X or Y and then God forgives us. No, God's grace, God's forgiveness for us is free. It's a free gift of God that reconciles us. Amen, right? That's what the Bible teaches. And so we are suspicious, I think, of anything that makes repentance or even reconciliation dependent on works. We're suspicious of anything that smells of works, righteousness, or penance, because we know that's wrong. That's not true. Because we know that we're forgiven through by repenting, and it's free. And yet, I think that emphasis—it's a good emphasis—can sometimes hide the fact that there are fruits that are in keeping with true repentance. Right? There is such a thing as a forced repentance. So, I mean, famously, the example of Zacchaeus, right? We know Zacchaeus' repentance is genuine, not just because he says he's repented, but one of the ways we know his repentance is genuine is he says, if I've defrauded anyone, I'm going to pay it back, right? This is stuff that comes right out from, you know, Leviticus, Numbers, right? Justice demands that where possible, restitution is made, right? We don't mean to say that restitution or paying back is what forgives us. There's no penance. We're forgiven as we repent. But genuine repentance looks like making restitution where restitution is necessary and where it is possible, right? So a repentance that refuses to do that demonstrates itself to be a forced repentance. And that's not penance. That's actually just biblical repentance, right? If I, you know, later, you know, after this, let's say you were really mean to me in the questions, and I saw you afterwards, and I thought, you know what, I'm going to steal your phone or whatever it was. Right? And I took something, I stole your phone, and then afterwards, I said, you know what, that's a really bad thing. I shouldn't have done that, and I repent, and I ask God for forgiveness. If I don't give you your phone back, it's not genuine, right? And if I don't give you your phone back, I've not done justice. What I claim to be repentance might just be a sham, a faith without works that's actually dead. And I think because we're so nervous of penance, we've not always been robust on reparation and what that should look like as part of justice. So an example of that here in this country, right? So one of the great heroes of justice in this country, as evangelicals, one of the people we prize is William Wilberforce, rightly so. He worked tirelessly for the abolishment of the slave trade. And one of the ways this was done practically was there was some money that needed to be given. The government actually borrowed money in order to make this happen. I think in 2015, the government finished paying back this money. So just in 2015. So if you've been paying tax any times before that, part of your money's gone to this. But one of the things that's striking about this money that was paid to help bring about the abolishment of slavery, this money was given to slave owners. It was a compensation given to slave owners in order to, I guess, ease the way for slavery to be made illegal. Now, again, we might... there might be good pragmatic reasons why that may have been necessary. However, here's the other side of this. Not one penny was given to slaves. Right now, again, the impulse of this William Wilberforce's campaign is that slavery, it wasn't just that slavery is not a good idea. It's immoral. It's wrong. It's unjust. We should not be treating people like this. We shouldn't be treating people that are made in God's image like this. This is wrong. So we need to end slavery. Absolutely true. However, if that's the case, and someone's been a slave for 40, 50 years and has worked as a slave and has been treated unjustly, to say, you know what, the slavery thing is really bad. It's really immoral. It's really unjust. We're stopping that now. Go on your way. That's unjust. That's unjust, right? Because, again, if it's true that injustice has been done, part of what it looks like to do justice is where possible that reparation, and where necessary, reparation is made. And I just think as evangelicals, we're nervous around any talk of that because it sounds to us like penance. And there's lots of, and maybe we'll get into these questions. I'm talking about reparation, then we might talk about now and all that kind of stuff. But what I am saying is that if we don't think of justice and we don't think of reparations as we think of justice, we won't do justice.
One more question before we open up for questions and comments. What are some of the issues that you think the church ought to be active and involved in? And I guess what kind of things might that look like in a local church? Obviously, we can't prescribe. Everyone's context is different. But what are some of the types of things that we ought to be thinking about?
Yeah, I think the first thing that strikes me when it comes to this issue of justice, I think one of the things we want to say, what we're often saying is, like, we want to show the world justice, or we want to be part of bringing justice to the world, you know, and, you know, your thoughts on that, you know, the next session about two kingdoms and stuff like that, you know, save your thoughts on that for that one. But we're often thinking about justice in the world. I'm always sure, first and foremost, our churches need to be just. Like the church has to be able to demonstrate that we know justice and we can do justice. And I think one of the things that's been very disheartening of recent is, you know, the multiple scandals that we see in the church, in the evangelical church. the thing that's perhaps most disheartening is not the individuals who are maybe at the heart of that, but each of them seem to be demonstrating that in the way in which we process things and handle things, it doesn't seem that we do justice well. Just on the local church level, forget the world for a second, like forget what the church might do in the world. Like the first thing is that our churches need to be like just, right? If people are experiencing domestic abuse, is a great. If people are experiencing domestic abuse in our church, is our church just in the way in which we deal with that? Or actually, is the church unjust? In some ways, might the church be more unjust than actually the world might be, as it pertains to an issue of domestic abuse? Right? Might we equate people's wrongs, or when we say, you know, everyone's guilty? You know, the kind of things that I think we sometimes do. Demonstrate that just, I guess, as a church within ourselves, we don't necessarily do justice well. And I think that's the first thing. But then, I guess more broadly, there's lots of things that we can be doing. Are there health inequalities in groups of people that, as a church, we might think, what might it look like to be part of advocating for change in particular things? Like, in the fact that certain groups just have worse health outcomes, right? Here in the UK, like, how can that be fixed? How can we think through that from the Bible, from impulses that we get from Scripture? How can we be a part of that, right? Lots of talk about sexual abuse. How can we think through what that looks like to love justice in that area? How can we be a part of that? And I think there's an endless number of ways we can be creative in thinking about what does it look like for us to treat our neighbor as God would have us to do. But again, I think it really does begin with, on a local church level, thinking through how do we do justice well, and in particular, thinking through how we do theology and ensuring that we're doing it in a way that is faithful to the Bible and therefore serves justice.
Yannick, thank you. We've deliberately left plenty of time because we wanted to have, you know, good space for comments and questions. So let me just say a few things about that. One is just wait until you get a mic, you know, pop a paw in the air, get a mic, and so we can all hear your comment or your question. Secondly, let's just try and keep comments and questions as brief as we can, so there's plenty of space for everyone to have a go. And let's be charitable and gracious, because there'll be a variety of positions and views in this room, so let's be kind. Who wants to start? Right, okay. There's right at the back, there's three at the back, there's two here. Whoever gets it first. She's running. Thank you.
Hi, I'm Andre from Bethesda in Felixstowe. Thank you very much, Yannick. Really appreciated what you've said today and agree with so much of what you've said. I just said one lingering question for me is often the people I talk to are nervous about all these conversations about justice, not because of disagreement with any of the points that you've made today, but because of the way that the conversation is so often tied to neo-Marxist philosophy and seems to have its roots and origins in a way of thinking that is inherently anti-Christian. And that seems to be some of the resistance to it. And if I can go further back to that, so you might tell from the accent I'm South African. I was 10 years old when Mandela became president and lived through the transition into a new democracy. And a lot of the theological conversations were still going on when I became a Christian later on, tied to liberation theology that was coming out of South America at the time, which again had these sorts of connections. And again, the same concerns were being raised. So I guess my question is how do we go about separating these two issues? For those who have those concerns about the influence of non-Christian ways of thinking about justice, controlling the narrative, how do we separate our thinking of biblical justice from that issue of neo-Marxist justice? Thank you.
Yeah, great question. I think first thing to say is, it's true. There are ways of thinking about this that are opposed to God, right? And that's one of the reasons why we started off with saying what are some of the concerns, right? So there are particularly Marxist ways of thinking about this that are opposed to God. There are ways in which liberation theology does this that is opposed to God. I guess the thing to say is a few things. And Paul mentioned this the other time. We do theology, we are often reactive in theology. And so most theology is done in response to something that we're seeing, right? And so I guess I fear, on the one hand, there are things to fear there, right? There is a uncharitableness, a failure to believe the best about one another that comes out of kind of neo-Marxist thought that is just unbiblical, unhelpful. We need to be wary of that. But we also need to be wary of overcorrecting. There are some things that come out of those things that are actually not awful. So maybe, let me put it this way. If the world right now is thinking a lot about the oppressed and people who are oppressed and the rights of those who are oppressed, there are things about that that, of course, goes off board. But you know what? A care for those who are oppressed is a good biblical thing. We shouldn't be so wary of that as to kind of find ourselves on the opposite end of that. There are things about what the world is saying, and some of it, yes, even related to neo-Marxism, liberation theology, that actually, okay, that's helpful. If as a society we're thinking about that, there's some helpfulness to that, right? In the Roman world in which the early churches existing, any kind of idea of thinking about the oppressed and the rights of the oppressed or the victim was non-existent. And a large part, the reason why we think of victims and are so thoughtful of that is actually it's a Christian heritage. So we need to be careful of overcorrecting. But I think the main thing to say is, this is probably a trite answer, we want to just keep reading our Bibles. And though the world may be wrong, it doesn't mean we are necessarily right. We need to be mindful of our own blind spots, which is, I guess, what we've been talking about today is, yes, it's easy to see where the world is going wrong, but I think what we need to do is think more about, are there ways in which we are doing it as evangelicals committed to the authority of Scripture that actually we're not doing it well? And again, my hope is that we as evangelicals can demonstrate justice in such a way that we can tell the world, like, you don't have to go into all those things. We can tell you what justice looks like. And if you come and step into us, we can show you what justice looks like. So I think so much of the conversation, the reason why I've intentionally not talked about critical race theory and all that, I think so much of the conversation, so much of the air in the room gets taken up by that. That I think sometimes we fail to see how we can be a bit more self-critical scripturally and do justice a bit better.
And perhaps just to add to that, Yannick, I think one of the things I think is helpful to think about, isn't it, when we think about kind of cultural Marxism and that sort of thing, essentially the impulse is, in a world without God, how do I get my will to be done? Mm-hmm. And the powerful group, the dominant group, the cultural hegemony, they hold the power. And the only solution is to remove the power. That's the only solution, to transfer power from this group to that group, so that essentially all groups are saying, how do I preserve power to get so that my will be done? And of course, we're saying, no, thy will be done. So our justice is rooted, in some ways, the groups want justice, but what for? For whose honor, for whose glory? The Christians want to say, no, it's rooted in the God of justice. It's, what does it mean to love him and love our neighbor? What is our obligation under him to our neighbor so that thy will be done rather than my will be done? But there might be overlap. One of the things that I sometimes have to just slightly correct folk when it comes to in our churches, they'll sort of dismiss the whole thing as, oh, it's woke. And I want to go, well, hang on, what exactly are we talking about? If woke means being awake to issues of injustice, Christians should be at the front of that. If woke is sort of a shorthand dismissal of everything, I just want to say, can we just engage the issues a bit more carefully rather than just dismiss entire groups of people because we're nervous of where it's coming from? Let's take another, Rich.
Thank you, Yannick. So I'm coming from position, a pastor teacher in a church. We've just done a whole bunch of teaching on issues of human sexuality, so a contemporary issue. And part of what we've done there is we've gone back to creation and fall. I thought it was really helpful what you said there just about a blind spot. And I just wondered, if I was to summarise creation and fall, as I have done with my folks, is we live in a good world gone wrong. So that's been the way I've tried to teach that. A, does that do justice to the biblical data, a good world gone wrong? And B, does that way of summarising things, perhaps other folks have talked about beauty and brokenness, that kind of, does that help us when we come to issues of justice? Is that helpful or is that not helpful? Are there holes there just in the language that we're using when we then come to issues of justice?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's a true statement. It is a good world gone wrong. I guess we just want to be careful to preserve that it's a good world gone wrong that is still good, though it's also gone wrong. In other words, the fall has impacted creation at such a significant level, and yet we want to preserve, that there is goodness to creation, there's beauty to creation, and I guess the danger with it is it might give the impression that, yeah, it was good, it's now completely gone wrong, and that might mean we care less about, again, like creation, image of God stuff. And I think one of the reasons why perhaps more Roman Catholic thought have done more thinking on justice issues is partly because I think a stronger emphasis on creation. Now, I don't it's an inadequate understanding of the fall, but yeah, we just need to be careful, I think, in how we express it, that there's a beauty to this world, and in particular, there is a dignity to human beings, though we are fallen, right? Genesis 9, if someone kills a man, he must be put to death because man is made in the image of God. There is a dignity to humanity because we are made in the image of God, and we need to be careful that even as we're speaking about the fall, we're still preserving that reality.
Perhaps the two things that we're always trying to hold in tension, aren't they? Sort of total depravity and common grace. Mm-hmm. So total depravity says, yeah, look, sin runs through all things, but it doesn't mean the world is as wicked and as evil as it possibly could be. And common grace says, though we are fallen, God's grace reaches all human beings. And that means we might find things in the world where actually that concern for justice is a function of common grace. And so we might find actually that the non-Christian world sometimes does more and sees more and does it better than the church. And that's where I think it's back to that question. We don't just see everything secular out of justice and just go, oh, it's all secular rubbish. We go, let's try and really process that carefully. Let's hold all our bits of that theological puzzle together and try and it's complex, it's difficult, but let's work hard and let's lean into that. Where did we get to? Go on, Eleanor, thank you.
Hi, my name is Al. Thank you so much. And I think this is an absolutely vital topic for us to talk about. I also grew up in South Africa and saw terrible things of apartheid. And more recently, I've spent time in Hong Kong and lived there for 5 years during all the protests. So I think we need to think this through. I do, maybe related to a previous question, have a bit of a question about the ideology attached to the word justice. And I know the next session we'll be thinking about the public theology aspect, but if we're saying the main outbox is the horizontal relationships within the church, then I just wonder whether the New Testament uses the word justice to describe that a lot. It seems that often we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, love, compassion, which has got a lot less ideological baggage attached to it. Do we need to use the word justice as much, or could we be saying the same thing less ambiguously by using terms like love that would save us having to explain so much? I don't know.
I guess it's a biblical word. So I think we should fight to maintain that and use that. And I think, yeah, we should be speaking in terms of justice. And I guess the way the Bible often talks about justice and kindness and compassion, are not very discreet things. So in our church, we're preaching through the book of Leviticus, right? And you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And Leviticus 19 is really emphasizing that. But one of the things that looks like is you must not reap the field to the corners. You must leave the corners for the poor and for the alien, right? The sojourner. Well, that's an issue of love. That's also an issue of justice, right? Like, actually, again, which is, I guess, going back, like, if we're saying, what is it that God demands of me as I relate to my neighbor? Yeah, that's a justice issue. That's not all that the Bible means by the word justice, right? There is obviously what we talk about justice before God. And the seminar yesterday really focused on that. But yeah, I think there's good reasons why we should think in terms of, and even speak in terms of justice. And I guess, maybe I'm wrong, I'm just not so sure we should be dominated by whatever conversation the world is having on this issue. I think we want to think through biblically what's the Bible teaching us, and then we want to correlate what the world is saying. But I think, yeah, we should think in terms of love and compassion, but also in terms of, yeah, justice. Like, what does God want? He wants us to do justice. And doing justice means paying particular attention to people who are oppressed and so on and so forth. And there's a lot of overlap between that and what we might call compassion. And so, yeah, I think there's biblical reasons why we should use the language of justice. And I don't think we should be afraid of using that simply because of the conversation that the world is having on it.
Well, you know, sometimes I think the accident, the sort of the unintended consequence of sort of surrendering the language to the secular realm is I think it can sometimes lead us to just let ourselves off the hook a bit with the presenting issues, and just, you know, when the world raises, then we sort of go, oh no, that's kind of Marxist ideology, that's not us, let's just keep being nice. So and we never quite tackle the issues. I think one of the complexities is the terminology, isn't it? I guess we've already felt that already. You know, when we use words like justice, if you look in the secular literature, just the vast array of definitions, I think you could broadly boil it down to there's something around procedural and sort of criminal justice. There's something around sort of retributive justice. There's something around distributive justice. And there's something around restorative justice. And I think you can find all of those in Scripture. But then you also find in Scripture that, without straying too far into tomorrow, you know, some stuff around sphere sovereignty, different spheres have different responsibilities for different types of justice. So I think there's a real complexity to working out. What sort of justice are we talking about? Whose responsibility is it? What does it look like for individuals and churches? And I think the complexity is what makes it difficult and often tempts us to want to just retreat. Just say, let's not go there, it's just too hard. And I think what Yannick is encouraging us to do is say, no, let's work hard, let's get into it, let's understand the terms, let's define terms, and think carefully about how we engage. There's a hand. Yes, thank you. Yeah.
Thank you very much indeed, Yannick. Found it really, really helpful. Just picking up on the one area, which I wholeheartedly agree with, the idea that justification, which we think of primarily in terms of vertical, has horizontal implications in terms of how all people are welcomed equally into the Church of God and treated as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thinking specifically about how when the Windrush generation came over and frequently were not welcomed, Christians in that generation into white-led churches, and there's such an emphasis in the New Testament on the church being open to people of all backgrounds when they're saved. Do you think we should be therefore actively seeking to put our own house in order and get rid of exclusively black churches, exclusively white churches, and saying, look, this is fundamentally unjust and we need to unravel this and have churches which are open to all, or where I'm in Wales, open to Welsh speakers, English speakers, you know, getting rid of these segregated churches in the UK?
Yeah, I think justification touches the issue. I mean, I think the reasons why churches are segregated now are not the same. In other words, I want to say that most churches, I want to believe most churches aren't actively saying, you know, you're not welcome. But we have to think about this as a justification issue, because one of the things our churches should be demonstrating is that we come to God through faith alone. And our church should be able to, we should be able to look at our churches and see that. In terms of getting rid of black churches, white churches, that's a lot more complex. In large part due to what happened when the Windrush generation came, weren't welcome into churches, formed their own churches. Now you have churches with different traditions, gone along different tracks. So thinking about how you do that, it's not easy. But here's what I will say. We need to work hard to ensure that we are relating to one another as brothers and sisters across race lines and all other lines. We need to do that, and we need to work hard on that. Increasingly, the world is becoming more and more mixed, and increasingly the fact that churches are predominantly not mixed is standing out. In the early church, right, people lived very differently. And what was amazing about the early church is the early church was this place where you saw slave free, lots of different people. And so what was clear was that there was something about the gospel that made people come together across different lines. Now, in a society that's increasingly mixed and churches that are increasingly not, it suggests that there is something about Jesus Christ that makes people actually separate. And I think that that's an issue. So we need to think about that. And we need to think about how we can, yeah, resolve that. And that may not mean, I don't mean we should be closing down churches, but even between churches, how can we relate to one another, right? So there's a predominantly white church, there's a predominantly black church. Like, how can we relate to one another? How can we do things with one another? I said this maybe last year during one of the talks. I grew up, I'm black. I grew up as a black Christian in the UK. The first actual real like Christian friend I had who was white was at university. I didn't really engage with white Christians like at all. Like, but my whole world, my church was predominantly black. The conferences we went to were black. We didn't know nothing about the FIC. We didn't know the FIC existed, right? Largely, we just live in very separate worlds. But if it's true that actually the thing that brings us before God is faith in Jesus Christ, and that's something that we all share, then we need to fight to find ways to express that. And there's all kinds of complexities in how we do that. But yeah, I think it is because, again, ultimately it flows out of the fact that we're justified by faith.
Am I up? Sure. It's interesting what the question was just asked. Our experience has been that you preach the word and people will come. And the Lord saves who he's going to save. And that's what we found out. The men we're training for ministry are from all over the world. So I don't think there's a whole lot we need to do other than do what God has given us to do. But let me just ask two quick questions. One is, Yannick, you said churches don't do justice well. And you mentioned a few scandals. Then the question came about what does that look like today? And it was domestic abuse was one of them. And I guess in my mind, and maybe I don't know the whole crowd here, but maybe, my guess would be that everybody in here would be on the same page there about domestic abuse. Maybe not, but I would imagine so. And then the health inequalities, what would you want us to do about that? And so I guess in that topic, my question would be, okay, what are the examples that you would say, okay, the church is not doing justice well, and then how do we do it right? So how would you fix domestic abuse issues that are not going well and health inequality issues that are doing well? And I guess the other question is pretty simple. What does reparations look like today?
If reparations... That's not a simple question.
Well, I can answer it quite.
Great. So I think the first question was, revolving around... the two examples, so domestic abuse and health inequalities, what might justice look like? Or what may be other failures and what might justice look like? So maybe let's talk first domestic abuse. I want to say, listen, I don't know all of your churches. I want to say that, you know, it's fine. It's great. It's wonderful. However, I think there are cases because going back to this issue of the fact that we're all sinners, right? We're all born in sin. We're all guilty in some sense, right? That I think, and I know this because, and I'm not, I want to avoid naming particular churches, but prominent evangelical churches, right? Where there have been cases of domestic abuse or those kind of things. And the default can be to say, okay, this, let's say the woman is being abused. This guy is in the wrong. What he's doing is wrong. This is unjust, right? But also, this woman, there's things she's doing that are wrong as well. So actually, what you're doing is wrong, but also what you're doing is wrong. And actually, let's just keep working on this. You know, stay, just keep working, keep trying to get better, keep growing. You both need to repent. You both need to change. Of course, where there's sin, we need to call out sin. But if we're not able to say that actually one party in this is innocent, one party in this is guilty, and make a very sharp distinction between those two things, then it impacts the kind of steps we take to protect the person who is innocent and how we treat the person who is guilty, right? Now, it might be that that's not an issue, in which case, fair enough, right? But again, the kind of justice that comes out of a statement that says the only justice that we deserve is the justice we don't want actually has real-life implications on the ground in terms of how we treat issues like domestic abuse. So I guess that's what I'd say on the issue of domestic abuse. On the issue of health inequality, we know that certain groups, particularly certain ethnic groups, just suffer worse health outcomes, right? So what might the solution look like? I think it could look like any number of things, right? It could look like a church says that actually there's a group of people that we know in that area that belongs to this particular group that perhaps the reason why there's issues with medicine is there is some suspicion, and perhaps rightly so, of medical people. And because of that, there's a reluctance to go in. There's a reluctance to actually check up. There's a reluctance to do that kind of thing. Okay, as a church, we know this. We see that there's an issue. There's people here that are actually suffering. All right, can we maybe, I'm not saying necessarily, but can we host something where we actually get medical professionals in and we get people in and we say, actually, we're hosting this thing. We as a church are hosting this thing. You don't necessarily have the expertise, but we're hosting this thing so that people can speak to medical professionals in a setting that's maybe different than the hospitals, because we realize that people are suffering due to this inequality. Yeah, well, I think that's something we could think about doing, right? Now, I don't think that's the only solution to that. I don't think that's the only way to do that, but I think that is something that we could be doing. Just briefly on the reparations, what does that look like today? I think that's a complex question that is way beyond my pay grade. But here's what I will say unapologetically, that reparation should have been paid at the time. I think it's not questionable. I think it's injustice that did not happen. Oh, sorry. Oh, sorry. That's a world issue, not a church issue. No, but the reason why it's also a church issue is that as Christians and Christians were and are engaged in these conversations, as those who love justice, do we see that as something to be, or did we see that as something to be advocated for? And in similar cases, as it relates to, do we see reparation as something that is important to justice? And I think a lot of the conversation around reparation is merely dismissed as, oh, this is some kind of penance. And I don't think that's right, because justice does actually require that where necessary that reparation is made.
Paul, we're at time, aren't we?
We are at time. Thank you. We talked today about things that evangelicals kind of struggle with. One of the things that we struggle with is showing our appreciation. So why don't we do that now? And thank you to you guys. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Your hard work.